Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Luke 23. We are very close to ending this long series through the Gospel of Luke. Jesus says in Luke 19:10 that he came to seek and to save that which was lost, and we've focused on this theme for the last several years. Now it's coming to a close, and week after week, we are being presented with the last night of Jesus' life, when he is in the upper room, when he observed the Lord's table, when he instituted, he observed the Passover, and then he instituted the Lord's table, predicted the disciples fleeing from him, Peter's denial of him, Judas' betrayal of him. We went with him to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed in such anguish, anticipating what the next several hours would bring. We read of his arrest, his beatings. Last week, we studied his trials for the Sanhedrin, being charged with blasphemy. Then they take him to the Romans, and before Pilate and Herod, then back to Pilate, he's charged with insurrection. All of it's false, and yet he refuses to defend himself. And now we're at the point of studying the crucifixion. The Gospels cover roughly 3 years of Jesus' life, and they just give us highlights. They just give us some snapshots. The Apostle John says that if all of the things that Jesus did and said were collected in a book, there's not enough books in the world to contain them. There's just what we have is just a selection, just pictures, but not an exhaustive story. But all of the Gospels get to this last week and these last 24 hours, and they slow down. And instead of giving us just a quick view, an overview of his life, they kind of give us a frame by frame, blow by blow description of Jesus' last hours. And we're going to do that as a church as well. I'm going to now kind of pull back. We're going to slow down for the next several weeks. It wouldn't make sense to me to keep hurrying through the Gospel of Luke and preach the resurrection 2 weeks before Easter. You know, we're coming up on a time when all of the world is focused on, will be focused on the death of Christ and then culminating in the triumph of the resurrection. So we're going to slow down a little bit. We're still studying Luke, but I'm going to, at the same time, go ahead and look at the other Gospels, and we're going to consider Jesus' seven cries from the cross. There are seven sayings, seven words that Jesus is going to speak when he's on the cross, and each of them gives kind of a unique insight into his person and into his work. And as a church, for the next 5 weeks, we'll be studying those. And it's a sacred time for us. We're talking about the darkest day. You may recognize that as the first line of another new, beautiful, biblical hymn, The Power of the Cross. It says, "Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day." It's beautiful writing, just the consonants, all the D's, the dawn of the darkest day. What do we mean is the darkest day? Well, it would be a day when at midday between 12 noon and 3 p.m., there's going to be darkness, and the earth would be veiled. And I don't think we have to say that, you know, that was, you know, some eclipse in the heavens. It could very well be just a miraculous shrouding of the earth. Isaac Watts would write of it and say, "Well, might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in when Christ, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sin." It's dark physically, but it's also dark spiritually. In fact, we studied together in Luke chapter 22, when Jesus was arrested, he said to those who came out to him, they came out as against a robber with swords and clubs, and Jesus said in Luke 22:53, "When I was with you day after day in the temple, why did you not lay hands on me? But this is your hour and the power of darkness." This is the darkest day spiritually, the most evil day, the most heinous crime that would ever be committed. The Lord Jesus would be in darkness as he's made sin for us. So he takes all of our sins on himself and he bears the wrath of God for us, and he's left forsaken, as we'll study. This is the darkest day indeed. And it gets us to the first of the seven cries from the cross. The first one is a word of forgiveness. Luke chapter 23, verses 26 through 34. Now, we're studying this first message, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But before we do that, we have a momentum builder. We're going to read about two just brief events during the Passion narrative about Simon of Cyrene and then of these ladies who are mourning over the Lord Jesus. All of this is so sacred, so solemn. And I hope you approach it today with reverence, ready to hear what God has to say. Will you stand with me out of respect for the word? And we will read from Luke 23, beginning in verse 26. This is the word of God. And as they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. There followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' And they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Be seated, please. Last Lord's Day, we studied Jesus' trials before the Jews and then before the Romans. And we noted that during his trial, Jesus was silent. Now, he would speak about his person, about his ministry, about his coming kingdom. When they asked if he was the Messiah or the Son of God, that he would answer. But when they brought false charges against him, as easily as he could have argued in his own defense and had the charges dismissed, he was oddly silent. During his trial, Jesus' silence was striking. Isaiah 53 had prophesied that as a lamb before his shearers, or as a lamb going to be slaughtered, that he would open not his mouth, he would be quiet. That's exactly what he did. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he was cursed, he threatened not, committed himself to God. So he's silent before his accusers. But when we get to the crucifixion, when we arrive at Golgotha, Jesus has these seven cries. He preaches, and they reveal in living color, in great vividness, they show who he is and what he came to do and the kind of person he is. And so many of them are utterly selfless, even in his dying hours, even when he is just a bloody mass of suffering and pain, he still is caring for others. He still is looking out for others' needs, as we just read this morning. Jesus' finest pulpit and Jesus' final pulpit was a rugged Roman cross. We have beautiful furniture. I get to preach from a pulpit that is, it's lovely. This was crafted by Scott Wilson. Beautiful pulpit. This morning during the early service, I preached from a podium down here in the middle. also crafted by Scott Wilson. Lovely. There's another one down in Building D, and it's a different look. It has kind of a glass front with Killian Hill, our logo, and our name etched into the glass, and it's beautiful wood. So nice. Jesus never preached in a place like this. Jesus would preach maybe standing in a boat so he could step back from the crowd and speak to the masses, or he might be teaching in the temple complex often. It might be up on a mountainside, kind of in a meadow where he did the Sermon on the Mount, regularly just walking, speaking to the disciples. But here he is, nailed to a cross, and preaches to us still. Before we get to the first cry from the cross, we have two scenes from the Via Dolorosa. That's the traditional name given to the route that Jesus likely took or may have taken out of Jerusalem. Remember, Hebrews makes a big deal about the fact that Jesus was crucified outside of the city. There's even a sense of rejection that he's thrust out of the city, his city, the holy city, his city from the time of David, his city even going further back when this was kind of a sacred place where Abraham would offer Isaac. Jesus is thrust out of the city and walking from the place of trial to the place of crucifixion, there's what tradition calls the Way of the Rose, the Via Dolorosa. And the Catholic Church has the seven stations of the cross, and they have miraculous things that happened at each of those places, and all of that's apocryphal. It's not true. But Jesus is walking through the crowds, and we're told of two just very brief scenes, could almost seem random to us, but brief glimpses of Simon of Cyrene and then of these mourning women. I'm calling this brief glimpses at the extras. Extras, that's the word we use for people that they're not the, you know, they don't have a major part in a movie or in a play. They don't even have like a minor part, a minor role. They just kind of stand in the background. They just fill in the scene. They're part of the scenery. They're the extras. Well, Luke gives us these extras, and we have an African cross bearer, Simon of Cyrene. Not told a lot about him, just that he was charged with carrying the cross of Jesus. Now, what is that about? Well, normally a criminal would carry his own cross to the place of crucifixion. Jesus was unable to, and I think part of what we learn is how terribly he had suffered already. He's already been brutally bludgeoned. He's been scourged, and his back is so lacerated. His muscles have been torn. You know, we go to Isaiah 53, but the end of Isaiah 52, and the King James says his visage was marred more than any other man's. He didn't even look human. He was so beaten before the crucifixion that he couldn't even carry his own cross. So the Bible tells us that there's a man, Simon of Cyrene. Don't know a lot about him. We know he's an African who bore the cross for Jesus. I don't think there's, you know, some hidden spiritual meaning that we're supposed to learn from that, just that Jesus was so worn, so bloodied. You know, did he volunteer? Or as the text seems to indicate, he was forced into it, kind of conscripted into it. We have that record, and then we have the story of these mourning women who are just a glimpse of kindness in a sea of trouble. First, Simon of Cyrene. Simon of Cyrene appears to be nobody. If we look back at verse 26, as they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. He appears to be nobody, and I think that's part of the point. Jesus is surrounded by cruelty, and the few kindnesses he receives come from little people. And again, Luke has perpetually been drawing our attention to Jesus' care for outcasts. Luke is writing as the only Gentile author of the Scriptures, and he would tell about Jesus' particular attention given to Gentiles. He's the only one who tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. He's the only one that tells the parable of the publican who beats his chest and says, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner," even as the Pharisee says, "I thank you, Lord, that I am not as other men like this scum," the publican. He's the only one that tells us the story of the lost coin and the lost sheep and the lost son, the prodigal son who goes out and he is hated, and then his older brother is so self-righteous, so self-congratulatory. Luke keeps drawing our attention to Jesus' care for outcasts. In this society, that included women. In this society, that included non-Jews, Gentiles, Samaritans. And here we have an African. It's very much in keeping with Luke's kind of motif that he gets back to this idea that even in his crucifixion, he's going to be numbered with transgressors, as Isaiah predicted. He's hung between two criminals, but even those who are associated with him along the way are not people that in that society would have been respected. Simon of Cyrene. Now, there's more to the story, not a lot, but the Bible does give us a little bit more detail about Simon of Cyrene. Look with me at the parallel passage in Mark. Remember, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptics. That is, they see together. They overlap often. This is one of those places. Mark gives us the same story with just a little bit more information. Mark 15, 21. We read, "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross." Mark can't tell us everything. He's only telling us some of the teaching of Jesus, some of the miracles of Jesus. But here in the middle of the passion narrative, he tells us Simon of Cyrene is the father of Alexander and Rufus. What's that about? You might want to write this down. I don't know. And why do you do that? I don't know. But you can surmise that Mark expected those who are reading to recognize this. He's like, these guys who are known to you, to some of you, that you would be familiar with them, this is Alexander and Rufus's father. And he expected the readers to be like, oh. You know, he's not just giving us random names. He's not just giving us a family tree. It's likely, from Mark's conclusion, that Alexander and Rufus are believers. And, you know, my hope, I'm outside of Bible interpretation, I'm going to a degree of speculation. My hope is that the fact that these boys are part of the Christian community, I hope that that means that they come from a family that's part of the Christian community. I would like to think that there's going to be an opportunity for us to meet Simon of Cyrene in heaven someday. I don't know that. But Mark gives us a little bit of extra information that makes you think this family is kind of an insider family. And, you know, your imagination can run and you think, was he a believer in Jesus and he was there watching and then got pulled into it, but he was already sympathetic to Jesus? Or was he just a nobody who was passing by? And maybe his interaction with Jesus on that day, maybe watching Jesus' compassion, watching Jesus' sinlessness, watching as Jesus rendered blessings for cursings, maybe all of that was part of his conversion. I don't know. It will be good to get to heaven and find out. But it seems that at least his sons were known in the Christian community. One other passage, in Romans 16, if you want to turn over there, in Romans 16 we have this kind of sign-off from the Apostle Paul. He often will get to the end of a book and greet certain people. And again, those would be people in the church or maybe people who are known to the church, to the Christian community at large. As he concludes the book of Romans, he writes in Romans 16:13, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well." I don't think I've ever really paid attention to that. The Apostle Paul, you know, tough, independent. He often would call for, you know, maybe Timothy, come and see me. I'd like to see you. Or send John Mark to me. He's profitable. But here he refers to Rufus's mom, and he says, Rufus's mom has been like a mom to me. Who is this? I don't know. Is it the same Rufus that we read about in Mark? Is this describing maybe Simon of Cyrene's widow? I'm not sure. Maybe the name Rufus was common, and this is somebody else. But the Bible does give us a little bit of instruction that we have other Cyrenians, we have the sons of Simon, and maybe even the widow of Simon. We certainly have others from Cyrene who appear in the narrative in Acts. Do you remember that the gospel had kind of stalled in Jerusalem, and they hadn't gone from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth? They stayed in Jerusalem until God used Saul of Tarsus and this persecution that ended with Stephen's martyrdom. In chapter 8, it says that the church fled Jerusalem, and everywhere they went, as they were running for their lives, they would continue to give the gospel. And eventually, Acts 11 says those who were running away from Jerusalem came to Antioch. And among that group, there were some people from Cyrene, and they had been giving the gospel only to Jews, but they came to Antioch, and this kind of a new threshold of ministry. They went to the city of Antioch, and they began giving the gospel to everybody, not just Jews, but everybody, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of their culture, their background, just everybody needs Jesus, they started telling them. And God did a miracle. He brought revival to the city of Antioch. And throughout the book of Acts, the home base for the church is going to shift from Jerusalem to Antioch. Antioch would become kind of the model church, the missionary church of the New Testament. I want Killian Hill Baptist Church to be like the church at Antioch, where we have all kinds of people being saved. And then this is the church that sends out Paul and Barnabas. Then this is the church that sends out Paul and Silas. And then Paul would keep coming back to them as a sending church. Church at Antioch is great. Included in their leadership, we read in Acts 13, is a man from Cyrene, a man from Niger. And then there's like a cousin or something of Herod's household. A diverse church, diverse leadership. And related to Simon, no idea. I think the Rufus and Alexander connection is strong, and maybe even the Rufus connection in Romans. We don't know about this one in Acts, but God was doing a work among the people of Cyrene. That's a word about Simon. I love that. And then we come to these mourning women. Boy, this is a heavy passage. Jesus interacts with these unnamed mourning women. They come to express their sorrow for Christ. It's like just a small reprieve. We have a few mourners in a sea of scorners. Every word that Jesus has heard has been a false accusation, has been blasphemy, has been mockery, has been hatred. And then we have this quick record of a few women who are there to look out for him. Our Savior's so remarkable, so amazing. He spent his entire life doing good, as Acts says. He went about doing good. He's healing, and he's preaching, and he's ministering. He's helping outcasts. And then in his worst moment, he has no friends. We've already talked about is one disciple who sells him. All of the disciples betray him and flee from him. His closest disciple, maybe at least one of the inner three, Peter, is going to deny him three times. When he needs help in Gethsemane, God sends an angel because his own friends were so useless to him. The few occasions where somebody did good to him, that person earned a rebuke. You remember how there is a woman, a harlot, somebody with a bad reputation. She comes to Jesus in the house of a Pharisee, and she is washing his feet with her tears and wiping them off with her hair. She is adoring Jesus, and everybody around is disgusted. If he were the Messiah, if he were godly, he would know what kind of woman this is. He would reject her. You know, he wouldn't defile himself by associating with a sinner like this. So a woman does a great kindness to him, and it brings a scandal. And Jesus said, actually, she's washing my feet because you didn't. And she is adoring me because she's been forgiven for so much, so she loves much. You don't adore me because you've not been forgiven. They're still stuck in their sins. Another time we have Mary come to Jesus, brings this exorbitant gift, like a year's wages, and it's all in this perfume, and she breaks it, and she anoints Jesus, and she is preparing him for burial. She knows he's about to be covered with spit, and he's about to be harassed and blasphemed. He's going to be a bloody wreck. She knows. And before it happens, she says, let me bring this and prepare him for his death. You know, why hold on to this for his dead body? Let me do this kindness to him. And she comes and anoints him. And Jesus' disciples chastised her for making a waste. Judas, but everybody else as well. Somebody does something kind for Jesus and the person is rebuked. It's not just a rebuke of Mary. It's so degrading to Jesus as though he's not worth that much. He had so little kindness done to him. But we have a record of these women. And, you know, they're not fearing to be associated with him. They're mourning for him. While men fled, women wept. We have these women here. We're going to have a group of women standing at the foot of the cross. His mother Mary and then some others. We're going to have women who are the first ones to arrive at the garden tomb on the Lord's Day. The one exception we have is John. He stands at the cross with Mary. The men have fled. They're hiding. The women are mourning. So they express their sorrow for Christ, but in typical Jesus fashion, Christ turns it around and he sorrows for them. His selflessness is remarkable. He has been too brutally beaten to be able to carry his own cross. He's not a wimp. He's not effeminate. He's not, you know, somehow just too weak. He's a man's man. He's a carpenter. You know, he's rugged. He's so beaten he can't carry his cross, and yet when he is given kindness, people are weeping for him. Once again, he actually ignores his own condition and he reaches out and ministers to the needs of others, even as he's walking to be nailed to a cross. He says that he grieved for them, and they should grieve for themselves. He grieved for them and their children to live in such a wicked world at such a terrible time. He says to them, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. Weep to have kids that live in a world like this. Read with me again. Verse 27, there followed this great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. Remember, not the entire city wanted his death. They planned to try him by night because they wanted to avoid the crowd. So there are many who were shouting, crucify him, and they hated him. But there are some that were grieved by this, and you know, including some people like like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, there are some that mourned. Jesus turned to them, verse 28, and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.'" That is a very twisted beatitude. You know, we're used to hearing, blessed are maybe the poor in spirit or those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and there's going to be goodness for them. And he says, actually, the people that will be uniquely blessed are the people that don't have to worry about children in such a wicked time. You know, it's backwards. We have Mary, who is told, "Blessed art thou among women." You know, she's uniquely privileged. We have Hannah in the Old Testament rejoicing that she's been entrusted with a child, and she's uniquely blessed of God. And Jesus says, the times are so wicked when the blessed people will be those who don't have children. They've never nursed them. They've never given birth. That's how wicked these times are. Verse 30, then they will begin to say to the mountains, "Fall on us," to the hills, "Cover us." For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Boy, that's an ominous word from Jesus. What's he talking about? Why is he mourning for them, urging them to mourn for themselves? Well, there's a couple possibilities. He's alluding back, I believe, top of my head, I believe it's Zechariah 12, 10 through 14, where there's predictions of time of judgment when people will be mourning and grieving. And, you know, Jesus would use language like this when he talks about his return. And you hope that you don't have to care for children in this time, or you hope that you are able to flee out of the city at this time. It could be that he's talking about the time of judgment, the great tribulation, the time yet to come. I tend to think that he's talking about the fall of Jerusalem at this time, maybe a little bit of each. But do you remember, here Jesus is in the mid-30s on the calendar, like AD 33, something like that, AD 35 maybe. In AD 70, Jerusalem would fall to the Romans and would be so devastated, the way Jesus described it, he says, that not one stone would be left on top of another. It was going to be a time of utter brutality. The next generation would see terrible judgment from God. And I wonder if Jesus isn't saying to them, you know, there's a sense in which you're mourning for me because of what I'm enduring, and I'm sure he's grateful, but his suffering would be over in a few hours. But he looks at what's going to happen to Jerusalem. Do you remember when he wept over Jerusalem in Matthew 23? "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, how often would I have gathered you to myself as a hen does her chicks? And you would not." And then he describes a time of utter desolation. Chapter 24, he goes out of the temple and he says, "I am leaving your house desolate. It's not my father's house anymore. It's not my house anymore. This is your place. I'm done." And he describes the desolation that would come. And in fact, we mentioned just briefly last week, the Jews were so desirous of Jesus' death that they're standing before Pilate. He's trying to excuse himself. He symbolically tries to wash the blood of Jesus off of his hands. And do you remember what the Jews said? "May his blood be on us and on our children." And a generation from now, Jerusalem is going to be utterly razed, decimated, brutalized. Jesus, in his constant selflessness, says, "Don't mourn for me. Mourn for yourselves. Mourn for your children. Mourn that this world is so wicked." He says, you know, there's a sense in which right now the trees are still green. You know, what's he mean by that? Well, this had been 3 years of a unique visitation from God. In fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, Emmanuel had come, God in the flesh. He had brought grace. He had brought peace. He had done good. He had healed people. He had never sinned. All he did was righteousness. And they murdered him. And he says, if the Son of God comes and they murder him, what's it going to be like when I've departed? What's it going to be like for my followers? And I say this to us. There is a lesson here. When the world treated the Messiah thus, this way, when they treated the Messiah thus, why are we so surprised when they mistreat us? The world is not a friend to God. The world is hostile. And Jesus would say again and again that if they hate me, they're going to hate you. If they reject me, they're going to reject you. The scripture says that in the last days, things are going to get worse and worse, not better and better. And I feel like as Christians, we read those things, and Jesus says the world will hate us, be hostile to us. They'll think that they're doing good things when they persecute us. I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. It's going to be rough. And we read that, and we nod our head, and we understand. And then we read the paper, and there's new legislation, and we're like, what in the world is going on? We're shocked. We're shocked that the world is so opposed to us. The world's opposed to us. It should grieve you. But it should not surprise you. And you know, it's not just symbolic. We've talked about this. When Jesus says to the disciples that they will hate you and that they will treat you like they've treated me, the disciples died martyrs' deaths, except for John, and he's exiled and tortured and abused. Live in a world that's so hostile to us. We have opportunity to try to speak. We live in a country where we have had freedoms of religion and freedoms to voice our opinions, and we should use those. But we live in a country that is hell-bent on passing legislation that makes what we believe and teach to be criminal. You know, there's time coming when as a ministry, maybe what I preach or maybe our hiring practices, these are going to be things that are unlawful. And at that point, we say we obey God rather than men. And you buckle up. You gird up your loins because the world that crucified the Son of God is opposed to Christians as well. And Jesus says, you know, you mourn for me, but you ought to be mourning for yourselves, and at least don't be surprised. My family often will talk about disappointments, you know, something that, you know, didn't go a certain way, or maybe a comment from somebody that was hurtful. And I'm not as unfeeling as this sounds, but I'll often say, listen, I understand that it hurts. I don't understand why you're so surprised. You know, you need to adjust your expectations. Christians, adjust your expectations. The world that crucified Jesus is opposed to you. That's not a martyr's complex. That's just bold print Christianity. You brace yourselves and you pray for grace to respond biblically. But we expect mistreatment. Now we get to Christ crucified. Just the beginning, just a few verses here. He has this interaction with Simon of Cyrene. He has this interaction with women, this chilling prophecy of how bad the world is and will be. Then it says two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And they came to the place that is called the Skull, Golgotha, There they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. Isaiah 53 says he would be numbered with transgressors. We'll hear more from those criminals. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's numbered with sinners. He is enduring immense suffering. When the New Testament talks about the death of Christ, it talks about him being crucified. And it does it actually in very discreet terms. We know historically, just terrible, bloody. You know, a movie like The Passion of the Christ, probably accurate. You know, Jesus, as we sometimes see him in pictures, you know, there's a man who looks tired and fatigued, but generally looks pretty good. And Passion of the Christ was jarring because he's just a bloody, swollen mass of lacerated meat. It's terrible. The New Testament actually doesn't get into that kind of detail. It just says they took him out and they crucified him. So we won't belabor the physical suffering, because the physical suffering actually is, as terrible as it was minimal compared to the spiritual suffering. The thing that broke his heart was not that he was scourged. The thing that broke his heart is that God turned away from him. But we do come to the cross with a sobriety, and we look at it. Isaac Watts would say, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died." What do you mean, survey it? When I look at it, when I focus, when I gaze, when I concentrate, when I think of the cross, it makes me hate my pride. It makes me humble myself. It makes me hate my sin to gaze on the cross of Christ. Pulpit commentary writes powerfully of this crucifixion, not with gory detail, but it reads of what happened that day at Golgotha. It was a sickening sight. The shame was cruel. The torture, terrible. The scripture records it in a few simple words. Ancient writers give us harrowing descriptions of the suffering of Christian martyrs under a horrible lash. We must remember the divine dignity of the awful sufferer. We are treading on holy ground. He is God, and he is suffering for us. We must draw near with deep sympathy for him, with humble contrition, remembering our many and grievous offenses which brought this agony upon him. We must come with the deepest gratitude, with fervent love. For these, his bitter pains manifest the unutterable strength and tenderness of his great love for us. Behold, Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Yeah, we sing of this. We sing of the old rugged cross. We sing of standing beneath the cross of Jesus and considering it. This is your Savior. This is your sin. Remember a few weeks ago we sang "Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted"? Says, "You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly and its guilt may estimate." You want to understand how bad sin is? You look at the cross. You want to understand how much God loves you? You look at the cross. Talk to Christians. And they doubt God's love for them because they lose a job. I've had times where I doubted God's love for me because I got a stupid flat tire. Like, don't you care for me at all? Look at the cross. I know that you go through hard things. But if you ever doubt God's affection for you, God's love for you, God's commitment, his devotion for you, you look at the cross, not your circumstances. You look at the cross. Romans 8 says, if he freely gave us his own son, how will he not give us everything else? Jesus is enduring unceasing cruelty. He's beaten, starting in the garden. They're rough with him. They're covering his face and hitting him and saying, prophesy, who did it? Let's make a game of this. Mocking him. Sometimes overtly, sometimes ironically, cynically, bowing to him, hail, King of the Jews. He spit upon what? And indignity. He suffered gross injustice. Lied about, didn't defend himself, found guilty of bogus charges. Multiple times Pilate says, he's innocent, he's not guilty. What do you have against this man? He's done nothing wrong. And yet Jesus is now being nailed to a cross. The injustice is galling. I say that as a person who has kind of an innate sense of justice. When I think something's not fair, it makes me mad, especially if it's not fair to me in my very skewed perspective. You know, I deserve better. Stand up for your rights. His beard is pulled out. He's crowned with thorns and they're beaten into his brow. And he's bleeding from his brow, from his back, eventually from his hands, his feet. Brutally scourged. And then finally, he's nailed to a cross, naked. The very next phrase in the passage says that they're going to gamble for his clothing. And he's left there to suffocate. Not to bleed to death. He's left there to suffocate. Physically, it's such a gruesome way to die. And even the concept of a shameful way to die. It's not only, Philippians 2 says, it's not only that he submitted unto death, but even death on a cross, the worst possible way to die. This is how Jesus is dying. A long, torturous process. In order to try to speed it up, sometimes they would break the legs of those being crucified. And the idea was that then they wouldn't be able to push themselves up to get just one more gasp of air. He's drowning on the cross. And the first thing he says is, Father, forgive them. The ones who beat me, the one who scourged me, who spit on me, who lied about me, the ones mocking me. Father, forgive them. There is nobody like this. Nobody. Father, forgive them. Not damn them. I'm not cursing. Not Father, judge them. Pay them back. Forgive them. Not vindicate me. Avenge me. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He's not arguing for their innocence. He's arguing for their ignorance. They're ignorant and guilty as sin. Not innocent. They're ignorant and guilty. The senseless sin. Foolish. Unknowing. Reminds me of the Apostle Paul when he's describing his persecution of the church. He says in 1 Timothy 1:13, I did it in ignorance. I really thought that by killing Christians, I was serving Jehovah. I was so backwards. So you say, oh, that makes it not so bad. No, no, it's terrible. Because two verses later, he's going to say, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I'm the worst. I was mistaken, but I'm the worst. All the brutality that comes with Christ. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Augustine comments on this. He says, mercy prayed that misery might pray. The physician prayed that the sick might pray. The judge, willing to be merciful, prayed that the guilty might plead to be spared. What Augustine is capturing is Jesus is not absolving them of their crime. He's not absolving the world. Lord, everybody's forgiven. They actually are going to need to repent. They're actually going to need to believe. They're going to need to be converted. And when Augustine says he's praying that they might pray, he's praying, Lord, use this to save them. This centurion standing at my feet, bring him to faith. And it's answered when the man says, truly, this was the Son of God. Father, forgive them. I end sermons with applications. It's a good thing. So how do you apply this? Well, first, you are commanded by God to forgive like this. You are commanded to forgive like this. Now, we just read the brutality done to Jesus, and against all of that, we're amazed when he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. We're astounded by that kind of forgiveness. And then the New Testament repeatedly will say that you need to forgive others as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. So, Jesus' offer of forgiveness saves your soul, but it also gives you a model of how you're supposed to forgive others, and that should overwhelm you. Forgive. Jesus says, if you will not forgive others, then neither will God forgive you. How can you, who have been forgiven for so much, be so exacting when someone else offends you? Have you been treated worse than this? Have you suffered more pain than this? More injustice than this? More mockery than this? So prone to defend myself. And week after week, haven't we been hearing from the Gospel of Luke that Jesus, when he was accused, he did not answer back. When he was hit, he didn't swing back. 1 Peter, when he was reviled, he reviled not in return. In fact, Jesus would command that you are to love your enemies, and when people curse you, you bless them. And when they despitefully use you, you pray for them. And now he did it. This is the model of forgiveness. You say, oh, people have treated me so wrong. Not worse than this. You forgive just like this. I can't do that. I mean, I'm not Jesus. Nope. But if you're a disciple of Jesus, then you're commanded to, and now by the indwelling Spirit, you're enabled to do this. And how do I know that this is the measure? Because the Bible commands it, but we get to Acts 7. We've already talked about the persecution of Saul of Tarsus. In Acts 7, Stephen is preaching Christ. They drag him out of the city. They don't take him to Pilate. They're like, we're done with this guy. I'm so sick of what he's saying. They take him out and they stone him. He doesn't retaliate. He doesn't throw stones back. He actually prays this. Lay not this to their charge. A sinner who's been saved by grace now is actually forgiving like Jesus, and he's dying a martyr's death, and he's saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. I'm saying this about your work relationships. I'm saying this about church relationships. I'm saying this about marriage relationships. This is what marriages need. You forgive. You don't know what he's done. He doesn't deserve it. No, he doesn't deserve it. That's what makes it grace. It's what makes it forgiveness. People are beating Jesus to a pulp, and he forgives them and prays that they will be forgiven of the Father. That's remarkable. You forgive like this. You love your Savior more. And connected with that, you hate your sin. Reflecting on the cross, Pastor Greg and I conclude a hymn saying, we look at the cross, we abhor our sin, and we adore our Savior. You have to do both. You love Jesus, and you hate your sin. You actually get a vivid picture of how terrible sin is. A few weeks ago, Ray came up to me after the service. He says, man, it just strikes me. What Christ is suffering, even in Gethsemane, my sin did that, right? When we sing How Deep the Father's Love for Us, we sing, it was my sin that held him there. You have to see your own guilt in this. I've used the illustration. Imagine that you have a beautiful daughter. She's playing outside, and a neighbor has a ferocious pit bull, and it gets out of its yard, and it comes and it mangles her, it tears her, it rips her flesh. And you go out there and you chase it away, you call the ambulance, your daughter has been absolutely maimed by this creature. Imagine you come home from the hospital. Imagine you come home from the morgue. And you see that dog and you say, hey, who's a good boy? And you play with it, and you pat it, and you roll around, and you throw a ball for it. That would be obscene, because something that did such terrible damage to one you love, you should hate. So how do we cherish sin when it caused this kind of suffering for our Savior? Beholding the cross, surveying the cross, should make you pour contempt on all your pride. For those who still don't know Jesus as Savior, you attend church, but you're just going through the motions. You come with mom and dad, but you just kind of put up with it. You're not sure you buy this yet. I am pleading with you to repent of your sin and trust in Jesus. Jesus is praying for you, so that you will be forgiven. You don't know what you're doing. Jesus prays, Father, forgive them. But you need to respond with repentance and faith. Turn from your sin and say, God, I don't understand everything, but I believe that Jesus is the only hope of my soul. Thank you for what you endured for me. Save me. Have mercy on me, a sinner. What are you waiting for? What utter folly. Repent of your sins and trust in Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God. takes away the sin of the world. We thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for this astounding love. This first cry from the cross, the very first thing the Lord Jesus said, is, "Father, forgive them." As sinners, we're grateful for that kind of cleansing grace that brings forgiveness to us. And as Christians, we are humbled because we know we're supposed to treat each other like that. Create in us that kind of generosity, that kind of mercy, that kind of selfless forgiveness. Lord, would you please not allow us just to hear a sobering text, an emotional sermon, but to leave unchanged? Would you take your word and just rivet us, tether us to Jesus, change us with the power of your word? Again, I ask you, do for people, do for your church, do for this church what I cannot do. By your Spirit, through your word, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.